Radio.
The Role of Repentance in Conversion by Archbishop Julian Porteous. This talk is from the Fifth Credo Colloquium entitled The Power of the Message, the Kerygma for the New Evangelization.
This colloquium is exploring the whole question of the kerygma, and we're looking at it from different perspectives. I want to deal with two things which I think are very important components to the kerygma, and probably components that can be a little challenging, and perhaps there are things, particularly the first one, there's things that maybe we tend to overlook or feel is a bit difficult to address. So I'm going to talk about two things this afternoon with you. First thing is the role of repentance, and then the second thing will be the role of decision in the process of conversion. So just going to look at two moments in the in one sense they're kind of interrelated, but a particular moment in the whole process of proclamation and of the conversion process that we're involved with through the presentation of the kerygma. Firstly, we could say that we know very clearly, we heard it in the gospel reading today, that the notion of repentance is very vitally linked to the way in which a person is able to engage with the kerygma. When we look at the teaching of John the Baptist, so that stands out very clearly because he spoke about repentance. Jesus himself, of course, St. Peter, St. Paul. In all these instances in the New Testament, this subject of repentance is quite a significant theme. So we see St. John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ and really urging people to be baptized in the Jordan River as a sign of their desire to reform their lives. And his message was essentially one of repentance to prepare a way for the Lord. So the way in which people's hearts were going to be able to be turned towards the Lord would be through repentance. Similarly, we're very familiar with the fact that Jesus began his preaching for like building on and taking forward what John the Baptist had been preaching when he spoke about repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand. So Jesus' initial proclamation very much moved out of that theme and that call to repentance. Something we'll deal with a little bit later, St. Peter, in the very first Christian proclamation of the gospel on Pentecost Day, spoke about the fact that the way people were to respond to the message that he gave, he said, you must repent from your sins and be baptized. So he spoke about that. And Paul, on many, many occasions, particularly in Romans, speaks about the critical place of repentance as the mode of engagement with the gospel. So there's no doubt about it from the scriptures. The notion of repentance is inextricably tied to the proclamation of the gospel. And yet it's probably also true to say that it's one of the most difficult aspects of the preaching of the gospel today, particularly to those who are more far away from Christ, from the church. But we do need the kerygma, the gospel, Christ's coming and death and resurrection, precisely address the issue of the reality of sin in human life. And so this is not something we can gloss over or ignore. The redemptive work of God in Christ only makes sense when we are able to confront the reality of sinfulness in each of our lives and generally in humanity. Sin is fundamentally that which separates us from God. And Christ came to redeem us from this destructive power which destroys the relationship with God and prevents us from coming in the path of personal holiness and be able to walk the path of salvation. So Jesus very clearly had as the orientation of his life to redeem us from the power of sin. And St. Paul's letter to the Romans in that early couple of chapters, that's very much the whole of the thrust of his presentation, to explain the sinful condition of humanity and to set the Christian proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ within the context of the reality of the sinful condition of mankind. So, I mean, there's no doubt, I'm sure none of us have any doubt whatsoever about the fact that this is really central to the kerygma and central to the whole meaning and purpose of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it's also true today, isn't it, that the issue of sin and speaking about it is a difficult one. As we know, and when I was talking before about the post-Christian agnostic, that many people do find it very hard to consider themselves to be a sinner. You know, I'm basically doing all right. I often speak about the fact that many people really consider that they are essentially good people, and really they think that they deserve to go to heaven because, sure, there are the odd thing in, here and there, but basically they think that they have done sufficient good in their life to be able to be worthy of eternal salvation. And of course that raises the question, well, why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why is this whole thrust of Christian proclamation about sin? So it's not easy, is it, to speak about sin because of the mentality that I was speaking about before in relation to sin. And many find it actually very, very difficult. Well, we all do. Very, very difficult to actually come before God, admit that we are sinners, come in humility and ask for forgiveness. None of us do find that easy. And yet it is, as I said, really critical to the proclamation of the gospel. Sin is a reality in every single human being's life. And if we aren't able to come to terms with that in what, for one reason or another, then people aren't going to see the need for salvation, aren't going to understand the cross, redemption, grace, mercy. None of those things which are really essential to the Christian message, essential to what it means to be Christian, are going to be lost upon them, and they're not going to consider these things as having any meaning for their life. If I think I'm basically a reasonably good person, making a reasonably good fist of my life, then really the whole sense of the gospel doesn't make any sense. So I think one of the first things we have to do in evangelization today is to seriously think about this question, look at how do we go about tackling this question of sin. And if you like, if we are giving maybe a more systematic presentation of the gospel in some occasions, where are we going to fit sin in? How are we going to fit sin in? How are we going to talk about it? What is going to be the path we lead people to take in responding to this question? And so this is what we really do need to examine today. You know, we know, and I'm just repeating a little bit what I said, that for Jesus himself, he saw it as you're not going to be able to really believe the gospel and come into the kingdom of God except through the path of repentance. That's the path, the necessary path to take in order to be able to come into God's kingdom. So we have to look at how can we do this, because one of the big problems we have today is that, as I said, people don't see the seriousness of sin, and there's a natural tendency, there's a tendency in all of us to tend to minimalize its seriousness. You know, we think, oh, look, it's not that bad, really. You know, I haven't killed anybody, or I haven't robbed a bank, or, you know, the usual things people say. So really, it's not that serious, is it, sin? And we kind of very readily, don't we, make excuses for ourselves about sin. And there's this sense that surely God understands, you know, God knows, and, you know, knows us and knows we mean well basically in life, and therefore little things that crop up along the way that we do, we readily think that God understands and God doesn't take it too seriously and doesn't hold it against us in any way. And the other thing is that these days it's um, It's quite easy. We all do this. We rationalize, we make excuses, and we also, where possible, always find other people are at fault. Now, if that fella hadn't slammed his brakes on suddenly in the car, I wouldn't have sworn at him, you know. So it's his fault because he stopped suddenly in the car or something. So we're readily able to put the blame elsewhere and not feel that that it's our particular fault. And we probably, too, would like rather to pass over and forget our failings. Like, let's dwell on the positives. You know, you often hear that, don't you? You know, football team got thrashed. And they said, well, let's look at the positives we can take out of this. So we won't look at the thrashing, but we'll see there's something to give us some hope that we won't get thrashed quite as badly next time. And people talk about that. So many people talk about moving on with their lives. You know, let's move on with our life. In other words, let's put that behind us. Let's put that back there. Okay, that was a bit messy, but we'll kind of move on from that. We won't dwell on it too much. We much prefer to get the negative out of our life and just concentrate and dwell upon the positive, and let's move forward. Let's go on, because we can probably do better again. You know, and we all know that today that there's a loss. We often talk about the loss of a sense of sin in people's lives, and I think there's no doubt about that. For all these sorts of reasons, all these kind of ways that people avoid facing the reality of sin, facing the seriousness of sin, and dealing with sin effectively in their lives, really is a great challenge for us in evangelization. How can we go about this, and how can we present it in such a way that it can be heard, received, and responded to by people? Some things we have to realize, firstly, is that when we sin, and these are things I think we need to know ourselves very, very clearly, because these are some of the things that people do not recognize today. When we sin, we are marked by what we've done. We're marked by what we've done. Even if we personally dismiss its seriousness, try to move on or make excuses, whatever, sin is a fact. Sin is part of our personal history. Sin is something now that has had, just as grace impacts positively, sin impacts negatively upon us. So, you know, again, trying to explain this, I know sometimes with young people, the image I've used to try to help them have this sense of sin is you know, if we imagine the world carrying, everybody these days, young people have backpacks on their backs. You know, they carry these backpacks. And so I sometimes use the image of saying every time you sin, it's like you pick up a stone and put it in your backpack. Little sin, little stone. Big sin, big stone. And goes in the backpack. And over time, the pack starts to fill. And the weight gets heavier and heavier. We've been weighed down by sin. And that's one of the effects of sin. Sin, in an incremental way, becomes a burden on our soul, becomes a burden on our spirit, weighs down our freedom, limits our sense of hope and purpose, because we're starting becoming more conscious of this weight that we are carrying. And so that's one way in which we can sort of say that sin is that reality which becomes part of us, and we carry it until we're able to offload it. And we can't just say that stone there, yes, that little stone, but I'll toss it away and I'll put it behind me now. No, it's because it's a reality to my life. In the backpack it goes. That's what happens. You can't get away from that until you deal with emptying the backpack, and we all know there's a way to do that. One of the other issues I know I've come across this when I've spoken about this, a few people have come up to me and said, oh, we should not use the word sin today. You know, let's talk about wrongdoing. You know, sin's a bit, you know, sin's something which is not a nice word, you know. So you've probably heard this, you know, people saying, don't talk about sin, you know. Don't mention sin to the kids. You know, in the school or in the family, don't mention sin. It's not a nice thing to say. And so we use all sorts of euphemisms. I love it recently. There's a well-known politician was caught out making a fairly serious porky, a good lie, and called it a misstep. You know, misstep. And I think that's the current word for lie, isn't it? It's a misstep. So in other words, it's all the ways that we actually try to rework the reality of sin in such a way that it isn't so unpalatable. I want to talk a little bit about the seriousness of sin. How serious is sin? Because of this tendency to reduce its seriousness and always to sort of feel that God understands. You know, God's all right, really. You know, God's pretty good with us, and he doesn't hold it against us too seriously. You know, he's that doting grandfather. You know, who the father has to discipline the children, and the grandfather can just give them lollies and be nice. And so we always like to see this image of God as the doting grandfather. You know, he's not going to say anything nasty to us, and he'll give us nice sweets and lollies and things like that, and pat us on the back and so on. So we've got to look at this. I think there is no better way than to face the reality of sinfulness and, if you like, how God considers sin, how serious God views the reality of sin, than to go to Calvary. Now we have to look at Calvary and see what it is. This was the price that God paid for our sins. There's a way that I hear one of the words of Jesus from the cross. I suppose I hear it for myself. Christ on the cross crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I suppose we could take that immediately within its context and say that Jesus was asking forgiveness of the soldiers, those who scourged him, put on the crown of thorns, those who now put the nails into his side, those who were jeering at him, and so on. And we could think, as Jesus looked down the cross and saw all these people had done such terrible things to him, we could say this is Jesus saying to them. And no doubt that was the case. But who nailed Jesus to the cross? Who was instrumental in his scourging? Who was the cause of the crown of thorns going on his head? Me. I was. He suffered because of me. Because of my sins. And so it's not just the soldiers or not just the chief priests crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I can, I'm sure each of you can as well, just hear Jesus crying out from the cross for me, for my sins. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive each one. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize how serious sin is. They don't realize that they are unleashing evil. They don't realize that they are causing the breakdown of love, of relationships. They don't realize that they are inducing destruction into humanity. Forgive them." So this great cry of Jesus from the cross is probably for each of us firstly, personally, if we're going to be evangelists and proclaimers and preachers of salvation in Jesus Christ, probably the where it begins is for each one of us to really hear those words of Jesus for ourselves. And I think as evangelists, there's probably no better thing that we can do in this regard is to go to the cross and look up the cross and perhaps imagine us standing at the foot of the cross, standing with Mary, the other women, with John, standing there looking up at Christ being crucified. If you are looking into his face, seeing the crown of thorns, seeing the wounds upon him, and looking at him and saying, Jesus, you did this for me. You did this for me because of my sins. And then we begin, I believe, to have some clearer sense, some understanding of how God views sin. So one of the tasks we do have, and we need to, again, I'm proposing one simple thing there, one thought for ourselves, and maybe too, it becomes something that can be a subject of our own testimony, our own sharing, our own preaching, teaching, whatever, to take people to the cross and to look at Christ dying on the cross to help people understand why he died on the cross and to make it personal, make it deeply, individually personal. But of course, it doesn't stop just with the with encouraging people to be conscious of the seriousness of sin and the need for them to address sin in their lives. It is, of course, recognizing this was a great act of love on behalf of Christ, so we can be freed from sin, so we can be set free, so that burden that we're carrying more and more can be lifted from us, and to realize that this is what God wants for us above all else. How many times do you think of the man lowered down through the roof of the house, the paralytic, clearly, evidently in need of being set free from the paralysis that was so damaging his life and his expectations, everything about him. And Jesus looks to the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. You know that so often Jesus breathed on the disciples after the resurrection. The very first thing he did after his resurrection was breathe on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Like, it's reminding us that, look, I died and I rose so that people will be able to be forgiven for their sins. So God wants to set us free from the reality of our sins. So there are two phases to this. Firstly, there is that phase of recognizing the reality of our sin and the price that God was prepared to pay for it, and then knowing what God wants to do about our sin. And what he wants to do about our sin is to forgive it, yes, to forgive us for our sins, yes. But he wants to set us free, not just clearing the slate, but actually transforming us. You know, we're all imperfect. We're all fragile. We all sin. God wants to not only forgive, but transform. And the path that can enable that transformation to be more and more effective is actually to allow ourselves, under the grace of God, to grow, to have a humble and contrite heart. And allow the power of forgiveness to release the grace of God, which purifies and raises us up in holiness. One man, I think, who particularly grasped this reality in a very wonderful, extraordinary way was a young man called Simeon. He's now called Saint Simeon, the New Theologian. He's a saint of the Eastern Catholic tradition. 9th century. He came from probably upper middle class family in the country. Went to Constantinople in the early part of the 10th century, and there got employment, probably a government job, probably in the civil service, if you like, in Constantinople at the time. He sought out a monk for spiritual advice, got a spiritual director, if you like, and this monk came from the monastery of Studion, which is a monastery close to Constantinople itself. And this old monk, whose name also was Simeon, gave him some recommendations for his personal prayer. And he's saying, how can I grow in the Christian life? How can I grow in holiness? And the old monk said, look, just say over and over again, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So young Simeon took that advice, and after work each day, he would just come home to his place, and he began saying this, and it was kind of something which he sort of more and more entered into, and more began. Sometimes he'd go right through the night, just got quite engaged with this prayer, saying it over and over again. And one night, he had a very powerful personal experience, which he describes in the third person, but it's clearly speaking about himself. He says, one day, as he stood and recited, God be merciful to me, a sinner, uttering it with his mind rather than his mouth, suddenly a flood of divine radiance appeared from above and filled the room. He saw nothing but light all round him, and he did not know whether he was standing on the ground. So he had some kind of theophany experience, some powerful moments of direct experience of the glory and splendor of God. This, of course, had a powerful transforming effect upon him. It would be then the experience that would drive the rest of his life forward. And he then subsequently became a monk and then the abbot of a monastery. What he understood and what he was constantly saying to people, even ad nauseam to his fellow monks, was that if you want to experience the glory of God, if you want the power of God to work in your life, then the path to take is to say this prayer over and over again till tears run down from your eyes as you say it. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He would say this and kept saying this to the monks, and so much so that at one stage they all said, enough of this, and they all stood up and stormed out of the chapel. And they went to the archbishop and said, we've had enough of this abbot. He won't let go. He always talks about repentance all the time, and we've had enough of it. And so the patriarch of Constantinople said, right, you guys, okay, that's all right. You're not having it. You can go to that monastery. He's staying put. And those who were willing to stand, listen and speak about repentance can continue. And the monastery flourished. He became one of the great mystics of the Eastern Church. And his mystical writings are just magnificent. And most of his mystical writings are about the transforming power of God's grace. Many beautiful mystical poems written about the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming the human life. So, in fact, it was interesting. Pope Benedict, as you may know, in his Wednesday audiences for a period of time, was going through this, started off with the apostles, I think, and then went through all the various saints. And one time he gave his Wednesday audience on the life of St. Simeon. So I thought, oh, let's see what Pope Benedict's got to say about Simeon, see if he sees Simeon the same way as I see Simeon. So he said this. Simeon, the new theologian, insists on the fact that true knowledge of God stems from a journey of interior purification, which begins with conversion of heart, thanks to the strength of faith and love, passes through profound repentance, and sincere sorrow for one's sins and arrives at union with Christ, source of joy and peace, invaded by the light of his presence in us. As Benedict does, beautifully captures the experience of Simeon, the teaching of Simeon, and I think it provides for us a beautiful and clear understanding of what is the path to holiness, what is the path to being transformed by the grace of God. It is the path of repentance. And as you're probably aware, that this particular phrase is often described, it has a longer formula, but it's often called the Jesus Prayer. But and it has two key scriptural origins. One is the blind man at Jericho crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have pity on me." See, the blind man knew he was blind. The blind man knew there was no way he would be able to restore his own sight. But he knew that the only person who could do it was Jesus, who was passing by. So he cries out, "Son of David, have pity on me." So for each person to say, "I cannot redeem myself, I cannot receive freedom from my sins, I cannot grow in holiness, but cry out to Jesus for this to happen. Have pity on me." And the second text is that is a source for this prayer is the parable that Jesus told of the publican in Luke's gospel, of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. And as you know, the Pharisee goes up full of himself, focus on self. The publican down the back in the corner beats his breast. By the way, that's why I'm very happy now that the new form of the liturgy has us beat our breasts. Deeply scriptural. He beats his breast. He does it three times and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he said, that man's prayer was heard. In other words, it's the prayer of the humble person who knows their absolute need for God. It's the prayer of the person who knows that only God can raise them up, only God can grant forgiveness, and that God can restore them even in their own relationship with him. And so that prayer is a prayer. And as Simeon was saying, what he describes, he says it starts on the lips. Now, in this time, they would talk about it moves to the head. They would also see the head and the heart kind of together. I'd probably prefer to do it three ways, to say you start the lips, saying it over and over again. You know the words, but you repeat it. Then the mind starts to captivate. It could be captured by the actual content of what you're saying. I'm saying this, and it's true, and I understand it, and I realize what I'm saying. So the mind gets engaged. But what's most important is then the heart gets touched and transformed. And then I actually know that I'm a sinner. I actually recognize this in such a way that I have a genuinely contrite heart. It's not just head knowledge. Yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry, I'll try better in the future. No, I move to a stage where my heart is so convicted of this that I know profoundly that I need forgiveness. I know profoundly that I'm absolutely dependent upon the mercy of God towards me. And so this prayer becomes the vehicle by which we're actually able to move more deeply to that level whereby we place ourselves under the mercy and the forgiveness of God in such a way that we can be saved, in such a way we can be set free, in such a way that God's transforming grace is able to work in our life. So I would propose that this element is of vital importance in the proclamation of the kerygma, and that in one way or another, however we may do it, but we need to say to people, this is actually the path we all need to take. It's the only path we can take. There's no cheap grace. We can't step over this one and say, look, God, just do wonderful things in my life. I deserve it. I'm worthy of it. You know, I know you're a great God, so you do great things, transform my life, make me a saint, whatever. without this step of repentance. We can't go to that stage of grace and transformation and holiness and sanctity but through the path of repentance. So we need to take that path and discover the path, because that is a path to grace. That's what Simeon, the new theologian, understood. That's the path to grace. And that will enable the grace of God to actually transform us, to purify us, and raise us up in holiness. It's the path to freedom. It's the path to joy. It's the path to new life. I'm not saying it's easy to present for all the reasons I've already outlined, but I think it's a message that we have to preach. To say to people, look, this is the way. This is the means by which you can be saved. So this kerygma needs to address the question of the nature of sin in the human life. It's, as I said, not something we can gloss over, but something we do need to engage. And so one of the challenges I think we face is how we go about presenting this in our evangelization. And there are a number of ways. I'd like just to take a moment to look at one instance from the life of Jesus himself, just to look at the dynamics of what can happen. Story of the woman caught in adultery, we know it very well from John's Gospel. Her accusers were demanding cold, hard justice. It's in the books. She's to be killed by stoning. She was condemned by her peers. The response of Jesus, of course, was to not to join in their condemnation. Nor does he, in this particular account, present a counter-accusation about their own cold-heartedness. He could have done that. He said, listen, fellas. He doesn't do that. He enters into silence. I think that's very interesting. He goes in silence. You know, he starts marking on the ground. A little bit like he went into silence when he was accused by Pilate. In one sense, in the heat and emotion of accusation, particularly an accusation that's fueled by jealousy, silence can bring a calm and a clarity. And then out of the silence comes a response that reduces the accusers to their own silence. Jesus spoke a truth with such simple but convicting force. You know, let he who was out sin cast the first stone, that they withdrew one by one. And then it reminds us, firstly, that none of us can stand in judgment and condemnation of another. You know, expresses that saying, you know, that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. But it also reveals, does it greatly, about the heart of Jesus. His focus in all of that was upon that woman. And his desire was to grant her mercy and forgiveness. And he sent the woman away with a simple instruction to sin no more. Now, he didn't say a prayer of absolution, as we would do as priests. He just said, go and sin no more. You think, oh, she got off pretty lightly, really. No penance, even. But that's all he needed to say, wasn't it? Because she was confronted by the stark reality of her sin as she was accused publicly, humiliated. The shame of being dragged out there before the people in the village and so on. And she would have had great fear about the consequences that were about to befall her, death by stoning. So here she was in the midst of an absolutely hopeless personal situation. And it's in that situation of hopelessness, of a sense that all is lost, that the mercy of Jesus saved and redeemed her. He saved her life physically, but also morally and spiritually. This is the power of mercy. It's the power of love. And no doubt it flowed through her, so much so that she would live a completely different life now as a result of this experience. And sin no more were just the only parting words that Jesus made to her. This little story tells us something very important about the power of forgiveness. We should, again, as we talk about the reality of sin, we should also be conscious of the reality of forgiveness and its power. It not only wipes away sin, but actually transforms the inner spirit. When a person's forgiven, it's not just that we wipe something off the board or something like that, but it actually has the capacity to actually change our whole sense. Because sin is a crippling thing to the human spirit. As I said, sin is something which weighs down the soul. Sin fosters defeatism and a sense that we're a lost cause, that we're beyond redemption. And don't we say, and so many people say, I can't change. This sin, this reality in my life is so great that I am powerless before it. And maybe this woman's last story was very much that, until this moment of meeting with Christ, until she experienced the power of mercy and forgiveness. And you know that one of the descriptions of the devil, which I think we should not underestimate, he's the accuser of the brethren. He said, you're hopeless, you're no good, you know, you're a sinner. Why do you reckon you should be an archbishop? You know, whatever. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren. What's he trying to do? Put us down. He's always there trying to tell us we're hopeless. And he'll say, look at your sins, you're no good. You know, so there's all these are the powers that actually cripple the human spirit. These are the powers that sap the lifeblood of hope, of purpose out of human life. And we end up wallowing in our failure and weakness and sense we can't change, there's no hope. The power of forgiveness, the power of experiencing mercy. And we have great sacrament for this, of course, sacrament of reconciliation. And what the sacrament of reconciliation declares to us is very simply is we don't have to resign our lives to mediocrity. We don't have to continue through life crippled, struggling, and likely to be defeated, because this is the way the devil has his victory over us. And he can lock us out of any sense of hope or possibility of change in our life. Mercy is a powerful healing agent on the human spirit. Mercy breathes new hope and new life into us. The experience of mercy reinvigorates the human spirit, reinvigorates the soul. That's why God wants to forgive. That's why forgiveness is so important and so central to God himself, because this will be the means by which humanity is restored, humanity is set free. And this will be the means by which a person can grow to holiness and full human flourishing. So we need to speak about repentance. But I would say more importantly, we need to speak about mercy. And we need to find the ways in our evangelization to enable people to come under the mercy of God. So the proclamation of the gospel is a call to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand. And that must be a key element to our proclamation. But it's not just about telling people go to confession or carry or become more aware that you're a sinner. Those things are very important, as I said. But it's so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be healed, so they can taste mercy, so they know that they have been loved. So this is an important dimension to our proclamation.
That was Archbishop Julian Porteous with The Role of Repentance in Conversion. The Fifth Credo Colloquium was organised by Sydney's Catholic Renewal and Evangelisation Diocesan Office and held at the Catholic Centre in Lidcombe.
radio.org.au.